Father, we do just come before you again tonight, and as has already been asked, Lord, just desire to seek you tonight, Father, that we would hear from you, that it be your Spirit speaking through me, Father, everything you want us to know, all for your glory, Lord. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to be continuing our study here in the book of Philippians, and if you've been with us for some time now, perhaps you've noticed we're getting towards the end of our study. We got a chapter or so yet, but a lot in these next couple of studies. So if you have your Bibles, let's open up to Philippians chapter 4, place a ribbon there, and after a little bit of a review and just kind of a little bit of review to recenter ourselves and kind of pick up where we left off last time, we'll be breaking some new ground. So before we go too far this evening, over the last couple of months, since we've been here in the study in Philippians, well, we've been studying Paul's letter here to the church at Philippi, a letter written that we might have confidence. And that's been a really big theme in our study so far. It's also a theme in our study in the book of Luke, as we've seen on Sunday mornings. But the question has been asked, and what we've been seeking to discover here in our study is confidence in what? And, you know, we've laid out a couple different things over the last handful of studies as to what that looks like, but in our most recent studies, if you really begin to think about this, it really can be summed up in just a few words: that we might know Christ. And when you think about what Paul's writing here, and you think about the church here in Philippi, and we've said this a couple different times too, that this was a church that wasn't really, or this letter is a little bit unique in the sense that there's not a lot of correction in this letter when you think about it compared to some of Paul's other letters, like Corinthians, where there's a lot of correction. It's a very immature church, and he's dealing with a lot of different, kind of an array of different issues and things like that. Well, here in the church here in Philippi, our study in Philippians, it's a little bit different. That's not kind of the way Paul's writing. And what we're really seeing is a lot of fundamental things, a lot of encouragement, but ultimately that reminder that we would have confidence, that we might know Christ like we've seen in recent studies. Now, in addition to this aforementioned confidence, as we've been talking about, our study has been broken down into really four central things that has served as our outline as we've worked our way through or Paul's letter. You find these in chapter 1, and if you want to look over there again, you probably are very familiar with these because we mentioned them multiple times, but really beginning in verse 9, we find the four things that we've been studying that served as our outline. The first one, if you recall, was that our love may abound in knowledge and discernment. It's so tied to that idea of being certain. If we're discerning, we know right from wrong. We know the mature versus the immature perspective, as we've seen in latter studies. That's what he was first writing to us for. Secondly, was that you would be able to approve the things that are excellent. Now, we've seen this. We'll see this next week as well. But that's also been one of the things that has been central to what Paul's writing. Now, the one that we probably have been most focused on recently was that we might be sincere without offense until the day of Christ. That's the idea that we've talked about being worthy of the gospel of Christ, having this mind, the same mind as Christ, being to know him. Well, now, the last aspect we find really in the 11th verse there, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Well, this idea of being filled with the fruits of righteousness, the abundant, lasting fruit production, well, that's really where Paul is now headed with the study as he's about to wrap up and close his letter to him. And we'll see that tonight specifically. Now, most recently, if you think back to the last couple of weeks and what we've been looking at, well, we've been primarily working our way through chapter 3, where Paul began that chapter, if you recall, by using his own life as an example, beginning with his former life and the things that would have perhaps distinguished him from a religious perspective. Remember that we often say it's Paul's pedigree he's talking about there. Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, circumcised on the eighth day. All the things that would have set him apart from the religious perspective. Yet, as we saw, they were considered no value to Paul. So I want to go back there. We're going to read through this kind of quickly, but this is what comes immediately before tonight's study, and I think you're going to see a connection. But if you would, in chapter 3 here, we're going to pick it up tonight in verse 7. So based on those things that Paul said were part of his former life that perhaps from that religious perspective were of value, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." That's Paul's focus. And to be found in him. So not only to gain him, but when Christ returns, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which is from God by faith. And then verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, as we think about that, we ponder that's Paul's perspective. Now, what he goes on to say here, and we'll read it in just a second, he says, you know, not that I've already obtained these things or that I'm already perfected or complete, fully mature, but he's pressing forward, forgetting the things which were behind that he kind of said that at one point was important to him that now are of no value, reaching forward. So again, picking it back up here in verse 12, not that I've already attained, he's not there yet, or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind him, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Then we get the, what do we do with this? Therefore, let us, as many as mature, have this mind. What mind? Well, the things that he's talked about, things he's about to say. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Now, again, we've talked about this, but we see Paul's emphasis on unity, being of the same mind, walking together. Well, this really brings us to last week's study, which at its essence was really centered around one word. Anybody remember? That word was example. So let's pick up our study back in verse 17 of chapter 3. We'll go through this a little bit, just a little bit slower here, and then we'll make some or break some new ground. So in verse 17, on the heels of what we just looked at, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Now, as I said, the emphasis of last week's study, as we've already looked at this, but we're still in that review portion, was on being an example. Well, what example? Well, think about what we just read in the earlier part of chapter 3. The example of being like Paul, where for Paul, Christ was the only focus. That's what Paul was now focused on. Now, remember what we saw earlier in that chapter? What does that look like? It looks like those who are forgetting the past, the old man, the former things that were important to them, the former way of life, those that are pressing forward, recognizing that they're not already there, but hey, this is a process. Now, why is it important to note those who so walk? Again, this is review for us. We already looked at this last week. What Paul's going to share with us is not everybody's on the same page, even within the church. And I think that's the scariest part of what Paul's saying here. You think about this, one-mindedness or like-minded, we've said before in other studies, Christ-mindedness, so just focused on Christ, that's been a reoccurring theme in our letter. And likely, one of the few things here that Paul is writing to address in this particular church. This is the third time we've seen this specific in our study. We'll see it very clearly in what Paul is sharing tonight. That's why I wanted to spend a little bit more time on this section here so that we have that as our context. Now, as we think about this, sadly, it exists today in many, if not all, or most, I should probably say, churches. This idea of division. Now, maybe it's really, really obvious. We've seen it here at times where one group's doing this, the other group's doing that. Perhaps it's even more subtle, where maybe it's not spoken, but you don't necessarily hold the same position that one of your other brothers or sisters holds. Is that how Christ is? No, we know better than that. We've seen it in our other studies. Christ is not divided, nor should his church. But this is what Paul's addressing. In this specific situation, Paul said, hey, note those who so walk, who are following the example of Paul, who are focused only on Christ. That is their primary focus, not the former things. Now, he continues here. He says in verse 18, now speaking kind of the other team, he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, what Paul is saying here, and please don't miss this, for many, not just a couple or one or two, many walk contrary to the maturity we've seen, who are enemies of the cross. Now, what exactly does Paul mean when he says enemies of the cross? And I think oftentimes our tendency is to think, oh, yeah, well, they're just opposed to Jesus. Maybe they're opposed to the resurrection. And yes, there was those. I think it goes beyond that. I think what Paul's saying here, especially in context of everything else that's been said, these are enemies of dying to self. Now think about that. When you think about the cross and everything that Paul has said, especially here in the first part of chapter 3, and how Christ's focus is, or Paul's focus is on Christ, and to be found in him, and to know him, and that nothing else matters to Paul, now there's enemies of the cross. It's enemies of people that don't want that focus that Paul has. So when Paul is saying, hey, there's some people that are enemies of the cross of Christ, it's not just exclusively about Jesus and him dying on the cross. It's about dying to self too. Hey, they don't want to forsake all, as Jesus says. But Jesus said that's the way it's going to have to be. You're going to have to give up those things. And we've been looking at those as well. We've talked about those in Luke, and they'll come up in further studies as well. So what Paul is exactly, or what Paul is saying here, it's the things that he's talking about earlier in his letter. What are some characteristics of being an enemy of the cross? Well, he laid it out for us here in verse 19. Their end is destruction. Now, we know that the end result of unrepentant sin, well, it's death. Remember, if you think about what James says in the first chapter there, well, it starts with desire and then it turns ultimately into sin. And then sin ultimately leads to death. That's the progression of sin. So for these people, the enemies of the cross, or enemies of dying to self, hey, their end is destruction. And we know that. That's the way you're going to go if it's not repentant, or they don't repent. Well, he further explains here that their God is their belly. This idea of self-seeking and pleasure, all about self-satisfaction. And when I think about that, and you think about just in all our culture, and I mean just the abundance on like overeating and the obesity, and not that I'm any way or one that should speak to that, right? But it's rampant because people are about self-seeking and pleasure. That's what he said. Their God is their belly. They're focused only on what they desire, what makes them feel good, whose glory is their shame. Think about that. self-exaltation, pride, one of the very things that took Satan out, as we know. Well, that's what these folks are focused on. That's what an enemy of the cross looks like, the enemy of dying to self. And then lastly here, well, their focus, their mind is set on earthly things. Now, contrary to what we'll see next week, as we looked at verse 8, we know that that's not what we're supposed to be focused on. Now, we're going to see that a little bit this evening, too. And again, this is a little bit why we're taking a little bit more time here, specifically. But their focus is on earthly things. Now, on the contrary, for us, look what he says here in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now again, in contrast, for us, this isn't our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's opposite of what we just looked at in being an enemy of the cross. It's those that are not focused on self, rather on Christ. Now, if you would with me, please turn with me to 1 Chronicles. So, I actually came across this verse looking for something else earlier this week. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I want to show this to you specifically. So, as we're thinking about what enemies of the cross look like in comparison to those that are focused solely on Christ. If you're here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, so a little bit about what's going on here. So David and Solomon are on the scene at this point. So the temple preparations or the materials are being gathered, but it's not David's responsibility or his, it's not what the Lord has set before him to build the temple. It's going to be Solomon. That's going to come in later chapters. But as David's preparing for the fact that this is going forward, this is going to happen, look what he says here beginning in verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord, Yahweh, before all the assembly, and David said, now as we think about our prayer study that's coming up, and we think about just all the things that the Lord's been showing us in humility, look at this prayer that David prays. Blessed are you, Yahweh, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. See what David's doing? David's giving him honor and glory. You think about, it's just a little bit of a side note here, the Lord's Prayer, and we've studied this in previous studies, and we went through that, and how Jesus starts his prayer. He's giving praise. David's praising the Lord. He continues here. He says in verse 12, both riches and honor come from you. You, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is it to make great and to give strength to all. Who's doing the work here? Or what does David know? David knows it's all about the Lord doing the work. Not you trying harder. He's the one that gives strength. Now, here in verse 13, well, David asks, now therefore, O God, we thank you. Hang on to that for a little bit later in our study tonight. And praise your glorious name. Now look what David says next here. This is beautiful. He says, but who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? So David's talking, obviously, about building the Lord his house and this offering before him. And David's just got the realization, it's like, hey, who are we that we could do anything for you, Lord? For all things come from you. It's just David acknowledging that his source. And of your own we have given you. So David's just saying, hey, we're giving back to you what you've given to us. Now, verse 15, this is kind of where the connection to what we're looking at here in our study. For we are aliens and pilgrims, sojourners before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. And I think when David says that, it's apart from the Lord. So just think about that prayer that David said. You're looking for a model prayer. That's giving praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for what he has, acknowledging the Lord for his goodness. And just like we're seeing here in Philippians, as you make your way back there, well, our citizenship is not here on earth. We're aliens and sojourners, as he said. And as we read in Hebrews, our citizenship is in heaven. So where is our focus specifically? Is it on earthly things, like those who God is their belly, or is it on heavenly things? And that's where Paul's focus is going. Well, now he continues here, and he says, who eagerly wait for Jesus' return. Now, knowing him, as we looked at earlier in chapter 3, and eagerly waiting for him, they go hand in glove. You can't want to know somebody without wanting to see them. And that's what Paul is saying here. Hey, this is a promise. He's going to transform our lowly bodies that they may be conformed to his glorious body. That's coming. I think it's coming sooner and sooner every day. Now, direct promise of God, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Now again, just like we saw there in Chronicles, this isn't by our strength or our might, but by according to his power. So that's kind of what we've seen already. Now we did pick up verse 1 here of chapter 4, but we'll dive into that a little bit deeper as we go and break new ground. So just kind of reading the section we're going to look at this evening. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So that's the section that we're going to be looking at this evening. Really, 7 verses, that's the focus of our study tonight. So if you're taking notes and you're looking for a title this evening, it's a kind of simple title, but this is what the Lord gave me. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. So backing up here to verse 1. So therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So tonight's study really is kind of a continuation of last week's study with that connecting phrase, that therefore. And whenever we see that, we often ask, well, what is that there for? Well, it's the preceding things that came before them, and now this is what you're going to do, or what he's encouraging them to do. Now look at how Paul specifically addresses them. He calls them again his beloved and longed for brethren. Not only that, his joy and crown. It just reiterates Paul, and we've seen this multiple times in our letter, or this particular letter, but Paul's deep love and concern for the brethren and for the church, just like Jesus had for them. Paul refers to them here as his joy and crown. And if we recall from earlier studies back in chapter 1, that's why Paul is still here in the flesh. Remember, he said it was more needful for me to stay here than to go on to be with the Lord. Now, what are we to do with this information? Well, I know what we're to do. We're to try harder, to do better, right? That's what Paul's encouraging us to do. Well, no. Look at the rest of verse 1 there. He says, so with this information, and we've gotten a lot of information over the last couple of months, he says, and he encourages them, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Now, as we think about this idea of standing fast, This word here, the Greek word, stēko, is what is often translated here, meaning to remain unmovable, fixed in position. Now, as we think about that, we've got to ask ourselves, well, what position? Well, the position he gives us is in the Lord, where knowing Christ is everything. That's what Paul's been laying out. Hey, don't move from that. That your chief ambition is to know him, to be found in him, to gain Christ. That's what Paul's encouraging. Do not move from that position. Well, okay, Paul, I think we understand that. We're picking that up, what you're saying. But is this isolated here just in the Philippians? Well, no. Let's look at a couple of these other passages together. I think as you see them, it's over and over again in Scripture. It's a fundamental aspect of our walk in Christ, is to stand fast in him. So we'll kind of take these in order, like backwards order, I guess it is. So pop over here to 2 Thessalonians. So we're looking, is this just an isolated case where Paul says here to the Philippians, well, stand fast, or is this something more that Paul wants us to understand? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll pick it up here in verse 13. Look what Paul says to the church in Thessalonica. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You're chosen, brother and sister, and not only just to be justified, but to be sanctified, to be set apart, the growing aspect. Verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, why we're here. Therefore, brethren, as a result of what he just said, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, we've got to be careful there. He's not necessarily talking about, oh, that on this day we do this and this day we do that. No, keep in mind what he said there, by word or by epistle, by either what he audibly taught them or what Jesus taught them, or also by what they're reading here in the letters and what they had at the time. He said, hold to those former things that you've learned in the word. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And so, very similar to what we're going to see a little bit later in our study, again, Paul is petitioning the Lord that, hey, that you would have the consolation and the hope. Kind of sounds like peace, like we're going to see here later. So from here, if you stop back in the book of 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning here in verse 6, and again, we're kind of just jumping into it here, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Again, Paul's just explaining his love and the connection. That's what happens with brothers and sisters. He says, therefore, brethren, in all of our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. So Paul's getting encouraged, like we saw earlier in our study here in Philippians. Here in Thessalonians, his letter to Thessalonica, he says specifically, hey, he's encouraged to know that, hey, you're standing fast in the Lord. So just another reference to standing fast, remaining in him. Now, we've seen this earlier in our Philippians study, so if you want to keep making your way to the left, if you recall, and this was brought up last week, but in chapter 1, verse 27 of Philippians, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So again, the emphasis on standing fast in the Lord. If you pop over here, if you continue to go to the left, to the book of Galatians. So two books forward from there, or to the left. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians, yep. Verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So that former way of life that Paul said was worth nothing to him, forgetting what's behind. So again, just another emphasis on standing fast. Again, continuing turning to the left, stopping at the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or excuse me, chapter 16. Verse 13. So again, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. So again, here in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, another encouragement to stand fast. Now, a couple more places here. What about Jesus? Did Jesus have anything to say about this? Well, absolutely. Let's turn over to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Now notice what he's talking about here. He's talking about the subject of prayer, and I want you to keep that in your mind because we're going to see that as an emphasis here in our Philippians study here in just a few minutes. But Jesus says this, "In whatever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Now, the word stand fast is not actually there, right? But the Greek word's there. The word stand, whenever you stand praying, the Greek underlying word is that same word, that stako word. So think about what Jesus is saying. He's just reminding them, just like what we've seen Paul, is, hey, when you're praying, stand fast. Stand fast in the Lord. Stand praying. That you might be. And we're going to see that here really clear in just a second. So one more clear place we need to turn to. Now, this one's a little bit out of order, but the Lord guided me to have it out of order for a little bit more emphasis. So Ephesians chapter 6, if you please would make your way there. Perhaps you're already thinking about this particular passage, but I want you to see this in the context. So how do we stand fast? Well, the principle we're going to see clearly in our new section this evening of our study in Philippians. But before we get there, here in Ephesians chapter 6, and I am pretty confident that I think most of you guys are very familiar with this passage, beginning here in verse 10. But look at the emphasis on standing. Beginning here in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, this isn't the same Greek word here, but the emphasis on what Paul is saying is very, very similar. Now, oftentimes what I think our tendency is when we go through this passage is we get the list of the armor of God and then, great, now we got all these tools and we got to go out there and we're going to make this happen and we're going to fight the enemy, if you will. But notice again, what the Lord is saying here, yes, I've given you these things, but it's going to be through a very specific method, which is going to connect to our study here in just a second. But I want you to stand, because I'm going to do the work, not you. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here in our Philippians study, but also here in Ephesians. He says again, "But put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." In other words, hey, there's things beyond what you even understand or see, that's really where the battle is. Think about how just inequipped we are to fight those things in our own power. That's what he's saying here. You can't do that. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Again, the emphasis on standing in the evil day and having done all to get out there and fight. No, to stand. Verse 14, if it's not clear enough, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And how do we do this? What is the method? Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Do you see what Paul's saying there? What Paul's saying there is, hey, this is what the Lord's given you to fight against these things, but it can't be you doing this apart from the Lord. No, your responsibility is just to stand in what the Lord's given you, stand in His power, and by prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That is how this is intended to work. So, as we make our way back here to Philippians, so now what is Paul saying? So again, Paul's saying, therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, get out there and do this. Work hard. No, he says, so stand fast in the Lord. Just stand in what the Lord has already given you. Not an isolated case, but over and over again, we've seen this as we looked at those passages. Well, now in verse 2, he's going to give some instruction. There's a situation that needs to be dealt with. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, we're not told a lot of the details here. I mean, that's pretty much the details. What we are told, and as we read verse 3 here in a minute, well, hey, there's two real sisters in the Lord who labored with Paul in the gospel. We know that. And at the present time, they're not like-minded with each other, or they're not like-minded with the Lord, or perhaps it's both. But either way, they're presently on the wrong track. Now think about this in light of what we've looked at in our study so far. Three times, very, very clear times in our study, Paul has laid out and has emphasized the importance of being like-minded in the Lord. Not just like-minded, because we could be like-minded about the wrong things, but Christ-minded. That's what he's encouraging them. For these two sisters, well, something's not right. They're not in agreement either with the Lord or each other. And Paul says, hey, you need to do something about this, guys. This needs to be corrected. Because as he said previously there in what we looked at in just a couple verses back, hey, this has very destructive power if it's left unresolved. So he gives some direction here. He said, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, Paul also encourages this true companion. Now, the Greek word here is pseudagus. We've talked about this before in other studies over the years. But a couple things this could refer to. He could be referring to, in the general sense, just a true companion, an unnamed individual. Or perhaps this might be the proper name of an individual. Either way, Paul is encouraging this person or this group of people, or general name for him. This is the only time that word really appears here. And Clement, to help these women become like-minded along with the rest of the body. That's Paul's encouragement. And speaking of the rest of the body, these are real brothers and sisters in the Lord whose names are written in the book of life. Now, division is absolutely possible amongst the body. We're seeing it here. Paul's like, this needs to be addressed. They need to be like-minded. We need to be like-minded as well. It's not the intent for the body to be divided. Now, he continues, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, we've talked about this. This has also been one of those themes of our study that we've seen over and over again about joy and rejoicing. Now, as we think about rejoicing, it's the expression of joy or the joy of the Lord. Remember what our definition is from previous studies, joy? Well, it's happiness that comes only from the Lord, which is first focused on Jesus, then others. That was a big component of it, the other-centeredness. And lastly, you. And this has been that major theme. So much so here that Paul repeats himself again. Not only, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. How often are we to rejoice? Well, just when things are good. Well, no, that's not what he's saying. We're to rejoice always. Always be rejoicing in the Lord. Now, don't miss this next verse. I think our tendency is often to just skip over this and go right on to the amazing promises that we're going to see in verses 6 and 7. But look at verse 5 specifically here. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, as Paul's talking about your gentleness be known to all men, Paul means what he says. He's not just talking about those within the confines of the church. I think oftentimes it's easier. Perhaps maybe it's not, but to be gentle when you're with other brothers and sisters, right? Well, you guys are, you should be like-minded in the Lord, of course. But that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying, hey, be gentle. Let your gentleness be known to all men. That includes people outside of the confines of the church as well. As we think about gentleness, graciousness, forbearance, long-suffering, those are all bound up in what gentleness means, all very much so fruits of the Spirit. Why? Well, it's this next little phrase that served as our title this evening that the Lord had given us. The Lord is at hand. Now, let's think about that for a second. I think this is the part that we often just can gloss over. This is so incredibly important. What Paul is saying here is, hey, brothers and sisters, I want you to think about this. The Lord is at hand. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, in a general sense, I mean the Holy Spirit is always with us, right? We know that. Jesus is with us. We know that. But also think about it in light of this. What Paul is saying here is, hey, the time of the Lord's return, it's near. Now, think about all the recent reminders we've seen in our studies, whether it's here or other studies, about being well-pleasing. We saw this very clearly in 1 John, about being well-pleasing upon His return and His appearance. Think about that. Today, we are closer than any other day in history to the Lord returning. The time, the Lord is at hand. When we get together, brothers and sisters, that we've talked about recently, Lord's at hand. Be gracious to all men. Let your graciousness be known to all men, because the Lord is at hand. Now, if you're here in the book of Philippians, which you should be, pop over here to the right, to the book of James. In James chapter 5, James says something very, very similar to what Paul says here. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, look what he says. Therefore, be patient, brethren, very similar to gentleness, until the coming of the Lord. Now he's going to give us a natural example. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also, be patient, establish your hearts. Kind of reminds you of standing fast, does it not? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And we saw that earlier in our study in Philippians 2 about not complaining and grumbling. James is saying the same thing. Don't grumble against one another, brethren. Now, in context here, that's talking about the church. Don't grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge, the Lord, is at hand. The judge is at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Now, it just so speaks to what we looked at last week. He continues here. He says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So, hey, be like Job. Be like the example of Job, who persevered till the end. Remember, the end was better than the beginning for Job. But again, just another example, another very clear reference, just like Paul's referencing here, that, guys, think about it. The Lord is at hand. Are we living our lives as if he could come back right now? That's the encouragement Paul wants. Now, as we make our way back to Philippians, how much truer is that in our day today? Some 2,000 years ago, this was wrote, not quite 2,000 years ago. Paul wrote this in his letter to the Philippians as inspired by the Lord. Hey, the Lord is at hand. How much truer is that today in our day, or how much closer are we to his return? So as we think about that and ponder that, are we living in light of this? Now, this is where it's directly connected to the preceding statement regarding our gentleness being known to all men, even the ones that we don't like. That's what Paul is saying. So how does this work? Well, what we're going to see here in the next part of our study tonight, it's going to work by the power of prayer. And this is really where we get to the main application for tonight. So how do we put into practice the things that we've been looking at over the last 2 months? Well, that's where Paul is going next here in verse 6. So, reminder, verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Then this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So the first part of verse 6 here, do not be anxious for anything. Now, as we think about anxiousness, I think we got a pretty good handle of what that is, right? But it means to be greatly concerned, careful, worried, as it often pertains to something future or unknown, a feeling of unease or nervousness. Now, think about what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying here that, well, you know, don't be anxious for most things. No, he's saying don't be anxious for anything, nothing. Be anxious for nothing. And the funny part, if you will, about the word nothing, it includes everything. When Paul is saying don't be anxious or be anxious for nothing, that means everything. Don't be anxious for anything. Now, as we think about that, you know, this isn't the only place in the Word that speaks to anxiety. We're not going to turn there this evening, but Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25, perhaps you guys know this verse, but anxiety in the heart causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Now, Jesus had a lot to say also about being anxious and worried. Perhaps you're thinking about Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to look at the parallel passage to that, but in Luke chapter 12. Now, it's going to be a couple weeks yet before we get to Luke chapter 12 in our Sunday morning study, but eventually, Lord willing, we'll get there. So if you would, please turn with me to Luke chapter 12. So look what Jesus says specifically here on this. Now, what's interesting is if you look at the Matthew account, which we're not going to look at this evening, but I think you guys are pretty familiar with it. It's very similar to what we're seeing here in Luke. If you look at where that actually falls in Scripture, it's in or part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And what's interesting is what came before that is how to pray. And then what comes after that section is about asking and seeking him and asking anything. So keep that in mind. It's a little bit organized, so slightly different here in Luke's account. But look what he says specifically here beginning in verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you," this is Jesus speaking, "do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on." So Jesus is going right to the fundamentals here, the things that we often tend to worry about. This is included in the category of everything, right? So Jesus is saying specifically, hey, don't worry about your life. That kind of encompasses everything. What you will eat, I think oftentimes we have that as a worry, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Now, he's going to give us a couple examples. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouses nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Now, think about the example that Jesus is laying out there. Especially springtime. We see the birds coming out. We see that in the fall they're gathering their stuff. The Lord feeds them perfectly. They're not worried about their 401k or their retirement package or whether or not the house is just thus and so. No. The Lord takes care of them. How much more value are you than the birds? Well, he continues, "In which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" Well, the answer is no one. If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies. So now here's another example, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet, I say to you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. So again, that another example. You think about whether it's lilies or dahlias or you fill in the blank of whatever plant you think is the most beautiful plant out there. They don't labor. They don't toil. Oh no, I don't know if I'm going to make it this year. Don't know if I'm... No. They just do their thing that the Lord created them for. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. They're beautiful. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? That's what it ultimately boils down to, is lack of faith. He continues, "And do not seek what you eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these." He knows that you need food. He knows you need water. He knows you need clothes, shelter. But in contrast, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Other places it says first, of course, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So much so, he continues, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old." Think about that, where your treasure is. A treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So again, Jesus himself, just like we're seeing here in Philippians, and that's really what Paul is repeating, is saying, hey, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious for anything. God's got this. God's got this under control. Now, my experience personally, oftentimes as we make our way back to Philippians, one of the particular problems that people struggle with this particular passage, is they stop there. In verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing." Okay, God said I'm not to be anxious for anything. All right, but it's not working. Why am I anxious? You got to keep reading. There's that word again that we see often in Scripture. But In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, this amazing promise about not being anxious and having the peace, which we haven't got to yet, but he's going to explain here in a second. Amazing promise is being laid out, but with a critical condition. Prayer is a necessity. Prayer is a necessity. If you're not seeking the Lord and you're not praying, you should not be expecting that you're going to have his peace and not be anxious. And again, like I said, so often people want to grab a hold of the promise of God about not being worried, or they want to utilize the armor of God, as we looked at in Ephesians chapter 6 earlier this evening, while divorcing it from the rest of the verse, and wonder why it's not working. Well, he continues here. He says, but in everything. Now again, just like we talked about nothing, when we think about everything, it excludes nothing. Everything's included. Three components regarding our request. Now, we see all three of these so clearly modeled in Jesus when he prays and in the Lord's Prayer. So look what he says here. Three aspects or three components specifically. So, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So what is he talking about? Well, by prayer, in the general sense, he's talking about communication with God. You've got to be in communication with God. You've got to be talking to God. You've got to be asking God. You've got to be seeking God. We saw some very clear examples of this in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. David was in communication with the Lord. He was praising the Lord. He was thanking the Lord, but he was also petitioning him. Now, the second aspect here of supplication, this is a humble petition or request, often for the one requesting it. Now, you think about that, and we've heard that before, a humble petition. Kind of has a new light now in light of our humility study. A petition that is in the place of total dependence on God. Think about that. Think about what you're asking the Lord for you. Now, like I said, it typically is a supplication, is a humble petition or request, often for the requester. So it's something that you're in need of, but you're doing it humble, and you think about humility in light of what we've seen, a place of total dependence on the Lord. I think that's going to change our request, our supplication, when we think about that. If we're truly being dependent, we're truly in a place of total dependence on him. Now, there's one more component, and this is often overlooked. We gloss right over this. With thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Are you thanking him for the things you've received already? Recognition of the blessings that have already been supplied? David was, as we looked at in Chronicles there, specifically. These are all things that I am very, very confident that when we do get to our study on prayer, as the Lord appears to be leading us to, we're going to look at these in greater detail. What prayer, supplication, and the necessary aspect of thanksgiving and how all those work together. Right now, we're just being told, this is how it works. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Giving, let your requests be known to God. Now, this next part of the verse, let your requests be known to God. Now, this is the second of two let statements again this evening. And think about all the time we've spent looking at a let statement. This is, again, you making this happen. It's letting him do his work in you. True God-honoring prayer cannot be a work of the flesh. It's got to be him working through you, the Spirit working through you. We looked at this when we were in our Abide study about what requests and how that looks. And we'll get into this in greater detail in future prayer studies specifically. But he's going to hear and he's going to answer exactly what you request when they're in alignment with what his desires are. Now, the verse doesn't stop there. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So, again, we got another little conjunction there that's connecting these two verses together. So now, this is what's been said. Don't be worried, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, when those conditions are met, and when we bring our worry and anxiety before the Lord, then the promise of verse 7 is made available to us. We should have no expectation of what we read here in verse 7 if we're not seeking the Lord in prayer. The two are absolutely connected. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, peace of God, big subject. What Paul's saying here is it surpasses all. Again, just like the other words we looked at tonight, it includes everything. So when you think about the peace of God that's going to come through prayer and not through worry, it's going to surpass all. It's going to surpass all understanding. And in other words, or another way of saying it, it's going to blow your mind. That's what he's saying. The peace of God, it surpasses all understanding. It's greater than any anxious feeling, greater than any worry, literally beyond our comprehension. That's the promise that's being laid out here if we humbly seek the Lord through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And let go of our stuff and just seek Him. Now, as we consider the peace of God, you guys are pretty familiar with this passage, but in Isaiah, very same thing the Lord is saying in Isaiah chapter 26, another promise of God that we often quote. Isaiah chapter 26, we're going to jump right in just in the interest of time. Verse 3, you, speaking of the Lord, will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Kind of reminds you of standing fast, does it not? Because he trusts in you, meaning the Lord. Trust in the Lord, Yahweh, forever. For in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. So again, very similar. It's a promise of God. But there's a condition there that you need to be trusting in Him. Not yourself, not your own anxiety, and not your worry. So, please notice what is being said here in verse 7 as you make your way back to Philippians. The peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your hearts and minds. This is not might or maybe will. No, it's a certain promise of God, just like what we saw in Isaiah just a minute ago. What's going to happen? Well, he will guard, shield your hearts and minds. Against what? Well, doubt, yes, that's part of it, but it goes much, much deeper than that. Think about the things we looked at earlier in our study tonight. As we're thinking about the promise that's being laid out here, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, is going to guard your hearts and minds. It's not just about anxiety and worry, but from moving from your steadfast position in Christ. If we're connected to Him in prayer, depending solely on Him, trusting in Him, He's going to keep you from moving from your steadfast position in Christ. He's going to keep you, guard you, from being of a different mind and a different heart than knowing nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And He's going to keep self, the old man, to use an expression from quite a while ago now from our Green Letter study, from being untied from the mast. If you guys remember, he gives an example there that self is often like the guy that has been, well, it's crucified. He's been tied to the mast. That's what's happened. That's what Romans 6 is talking about. And he's tied to that mast until we untie him. He's screaming to be let loose. That's what Paul's saying. Hey, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding will guide your hearts, guard your hearts and minds. It's going to keep self and sin crucified with Him. How does this work? One way, through Christ and through Him alone. That's what He says. Will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. No other source is going to be able to provide His peace. So one more place to turn here. This should be only maybe a page or so over to the right. Stopping in Colossians chapter 3. So in Colossians chapter 3, picking it up here in verse 12, we're going to pick it up with a therefore. So you really need to go back and look specifically at what he said. But we've looked at this in previous studies. He's talking about putting off the old man and his deeds and putting on the new man in kind of a Cliff Notes fashion there. But beginning in verse 12, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, that's who you are, brother and sister in Christ, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We saw that earlier tonight. But of all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Notice all the connections there. The peace of God, let it rule in your heart. Again, this isn't you trying to make this happen. It's just letting the work of God do its thing. How does that happen? Well, it's going to come through prayer, as we looked at. That's the only channel. To which also you were called in one body, that reminder of unity, and be thankful, just like we saw in our study earlier. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all to the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, to the Father, through Him. Just like what we looked at here in Philippians. So, as we close up this evening, again, verse 4 of chapter 4 of Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. A question to consider as we close. Do we believe this? Do we believe this? Let's pray. Father, in light of what we've looked at this evening, we do want this, Father, and we do ask for this. Father, that we would have your understanding of the text, and Father, that this would be a reality in our lives. Father, there's so many things we've been seeing in our study here in the book of Philippians over the last couple of months. The reminder tonight specifically, Father, to just stand fast in you, to be immovable. Father, there's so many things coming at us from so many different directions, the flesh, the world, the old way of life. And Father, may you give us the strength to stand fast. Father, that we would not move from our position where nothing else matters but you, Father. And I know, as Paul showed us so clearly last week, Father, this is a process. Not that we've already obtained, but we're pressing on. But Father, I would ask that this would be just an ever-increasing understanding, that we would remain immovable in you, Father. We also saw the encouragement this evening that the two sisters were not like-minded. Father, there was something going on. You know exactly what that was specifically. My prayer for us, Father, is that we would be like-minded with you, that all my brothers and sisters would be one with you, Father, in your understanding. For Father, you only have one understanding, one mind. the mind of Christ. And Father, that's what Paul is striving for. Father, that's what you desire for us to have as well. And again, Father, just a reminder that you truly are at hand. I know, Father, you are amongst us this evening, but also we realize, Father, especially as every day goes by, we're closer and closer to your return. And Father, as we ask often, we want to be the church that is well-pleasing to you, Father, exactly what you want it to be, so that when you do appear in that glorious day, Lord, that you would be well-pleased, that we've trusted in you alone. And Father, I know as we got towards the end of our study this evening, we have that verse 6, Father, of chapter 4. And so often we want to grab a hold of that promise to be anxious for nothing, and especially when we're worried and things are difficult. But Father, that's your intent for us all the time, is that, Father, we would not be anxious about anything. Rather, that we'd be in constant communication with you, in prayer, supplication, giving thanks to you, Father, letting our requests be known to you. Father, just relying totally, 100% dependent on you. That's the faith that you desire. And as a result, you promised that your peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds and keep us steadfast in you. Father, just like we saw in Isaiah, you said another promise that you will keep us in perfect peace as long as our mind is stayed on you. Father, may we not leave that position. So, Father, we lift these things up to you, ask that you would have your way with us. Father, make this a reality for us this evening. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.